Shepherd's Gate. Am I okay? Any feedback? I hear a little feedback. Yeah. Is that any better? Okay. Now, I may have shared this before, but I was born and raised in Okinawa, Japan. My dad's from Hawaii, but he went to Okinawa in 1949 to work for the Army, our Army. And so I was born there, and I lived there until I was 18 when I graduated from high school. Then I moved to Hawaii. Now, in Okinawan folklore, there are these creatures called Shisa, S-H-I-S-A. They're part lion and part dog. They have a lion's head and a dog's body. So in Okinawan folklore, these creatures were home guardians to protect the home from evil spirits. The traditional Okinawan home had red tile roofs, and the owner would mount one of these Shisa clay figures on the roof to protect the home from evil spirits. There's an example of a Shisa. Now, they are also placed in entryways of homes, in pairs, a male and a female. Okay. So this is a traditional Okinawan home. It has a stone entryway. Notice the red tile bricks. The Shisa on the left has its mouth closed. I don't know if you could see, kind of hard to see, but the mouth closed, Shisa, that's the female. And the one on the right with the mouth open is the male. So the closed mouth on the female kept the evil spirits away. And the open mouth on the male would expel any evil spirits that may have been present in the home. So when I was growing up in Okinawa, the sites, the Shisa on the rooftops and entryways, they were a pretty common sight. Now, the Okinawans also believed that the Shisa protected them from natural disasters. The next picture, Rod? Okay, that one. Okay.
Oh, monster.
This statue here is the oldest one in Okinawa. This one was erected in 1680. Now, this area was prone to fire, so the people erected this statue there to protect the area from fires. And it's still around today. Today, it's a tourist attraction. And you can see the plaque on the left that gives the history of the statue. Now, these Shisas were also a part of the folklore of most East Asian cultures. Originally, the Shisa in Okinawa came from China. But you can find them here in Portland, in businesses, business places, and probably in some Asian homes as well. Okay, these two, those are placed in front of a Vietnamese market, supermarket, on 82nd and Foster. Used to be Fred Meyer over there. So my point in sharing about the Shisa and the cultural background of the Shisa is because the Christians in Okinawa are divided over whether it's okay to have a Shisa or not. Some say you can't have them because they say they're demonic. They look fierce, they look demonic. And they claim that they were worshipped as idols. So if you have them in your home, you're inviting demons to come in. And then you would have a lot of spiritual problems, demonic oppression and so forth. So these Christians, they say that if you have them, even if you don't believe in them or think of them as home guardians or think of them as idols or worship them as idols, just by having them in your home, you know, you're inviting demons to come in. These figures are everywhere in Okinawa. They're set up as decorative statues in public squares and cities, towns. They're placed in front of storefronts, as you saw an example there. They're just a part of Okinawan culture. And you can buy a figurine just about any store or souvenir shop. Last picture, Rod. That's an example of little figurines you can buy. Okay. Now, there are other Christians, Okinawan Christians, who say they're perfectly fine to have in your homes. So to them, the shisha is just an inanimate clay object, clay figure. That's no different than any other clay figure or little statue or anything, a decorative piece that you may have. It's something that you would just put on a knick-knack shelf in your home, so there's nothing more. Just a piece of Okinawan folklore art. So for them, having one isn't the problem. There's no spiritual significance attached to them, nothing to do with demons or demonic oppression or anything like that. So the Okinawan Christians are divided over the spiritual significance of them. Now, I have a friend in Hawaii who's also an Okinawan American, and he goes to a Foursquare church, and the pastor there is also an Okinawan American. So my friend had some of these shisha figures in his house, and the pastor told him, you got to get rid of them, you know, because they're evil, and he believed that they're associated with idol worship and demonic presence and so forth, so my friend had to get rid of them. My sister, who's a believer, feels the same way. She thinks they're demonic too, and she hates them. So the question is it okay or is it not okay for Christians to own them? No. Are they just harmless clay statues, or are they demonic idols? Are they just inanimate objects, or are they conduits for evil? Now, these questions have to do with an issue in what Paul calls disputable matters, as Bill was sharing a little earlier. It's a subject that Paul covers starting in Romans 14:1 through Romans 15:13. So if you take your Bibles, please turn to Romans 14, verse 1. Okay, verse 1, Paul writes, "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters." Okay. So what is a disputable matter? Here's a definition. Okay. Disputable matter. They're non-essential issues in the Christian faith where Scripture does not give a clear binding command, okay, allowing believers to differ in their convictions without undermining core gospel truths, and which should be handled with love, humility, and consideration for others' consciences. So disputable matters are the so-called gray areas in the Christian life. Okay. Bible doesn't give any specific command on how to deal with a specific issue in question. That's why they're gray areas. So in the first 12 verses in Romans, Paul cites two areas of concern that fall into this category of disputable matters, which divided the church in Rome. And the two concerns he cites are dietary practices and observation of holy days. And also in the next section, in verse 14, Paul mentions drinking wine as well. It was a divisive subject. So the first point of contention Paul covers in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Sounds like a dispute between meat eaters and vegans. I had a friend who was a vegan, Christian, a Christian friend, and when she read this, she took offense to what the Bible said. She thought it was calling her someone who was weak in faith. But obviously, she didn't understand the context, so the context is really important for us to understand. So we can't go around calling vegan Christians weak in faith. Please don't do that. Now, Paul doesn't say anything about the ethnicity of these two men in contention. But in Romans, now, since he's addressing a division between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, it's most likely a contention between a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian. Okay. So the Jewish Christian had a background in the law of Moses, and so most likely he's the one that Paul describes as him whose faith is weak, who eats only vegetables. And the Gentile Christian is the one who eats everything, including meat. The law of Moses didn't prevent a Jew from eating meat, but it did give strict dietary regulations and what kind of meat you could eat and how it was prepared for you to eat. So maybe a conscientious Jewish Christian living in a Gentile environment in Rome would maybe have abstained from eating meat without knowing where it came from or how it was prepared. But if a trustworthy Jew were to give him some meat, he would probably eat that. Yeah. So the Jewish Christian was the one who didn't eat, was the vegan. But since the law of Moses didn't restrict him from eating meat, there are probably other factors involved for him not to eat meat. Yeah. So the Jewish Christian, he wouldn't be required to follow the law of Moses as a believer, but being brought up in a Jewish culture, it may have been difficult for him to let go of those dietary restrictions in the law of Moses. Peter is an example of that. In Acts chapter 10, verses 11 through 16, Peter is given a vision by God with a huge sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of animals on it. So Acts 10, verses 11 through 16 reads, "He, Peter, saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not I,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' So this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven." Now, the animals in this vision were meant to be understood as a metaphor for Gentiles who would later become believers along with the Jews. But Peter didn't understand that at this point. He just thought that God was telling him to eat unclean meat. So it was difficult for him to let go of the law of Moses under which he was raised. And again, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul opposes Peter because of his reluctance to share a meal with Gentiles. Galatians 2, 11, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw himself back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So it took Peter a while to understand the freedom that he had in Christ, freedom from the dietary restrictions in the law of Moses. So the Jewish Christian in Rome who eats only vegetables may have been someone who was overly cautious about eating meat, given that he was living in a Gentile culture. But the Gentile Christian, he had no regulations or restrictions in his culture, so he wouldn't have had any qualms about eating any of the meat. Now, Paul is more explicit in Corinthians when he covers a similar situation. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul describes this tension between Christians who eat food that were sold in the market that had been used as sacrifices to pagans, pagan deities, and Christians who abstain from eating that food. Now, in Romans, there's no reference to food or meat that was offered to idols, but the tension is still there between those who are willing to eat and those who aren't. And in both situations, they're guilty of passing judgment on each other. The second point of contention was the observation of special days. Verse 5 reads, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." So here again, it's the Jewish Christian who considers some days to be more sacred than others, as specified in the law of Moses. The Sabbath was set aside as a holy day of rest, and there were special days in the year that the Jews would celebrate. But the Gentile Christian is one who considers every day alike. So the idea here of every day alike is that he considers every day equally sacred, that some days are not more sacred than others, but every day is equally sacred. So for the Christian who dedicates his life every day to living for God, every day is sacred. Every day is set apart for God. So eating meat, sacred days, and then in verse 14, drinking wine, were points of contention in disputable matters in Rome. And there are probably more points of contention. So today we have our own list of disputable matters that we contend over that divide believers. Here's a partial list: tattoos, body piercings, drinking, smoking, church attire, tithing, King James Bible only, going to bars, going to movie theaters, watching R-rated movies, listening to rock music, playing cards, recreational gambling, working for pay on Sunday, the use of credit cards, going into debt, declaring bankruptcy, and in Okinawa, Shisa statues. Now, Paul says the believer who eats only vegetables or considers one day more sacred than another is the one whose faith is weak. So how do we define that weak faith in this context? Here's a definition. Weak faith is a position of uncertainty, extra caution, or a sensitive conscience in matters where Scripture grants liberty. While these believers generally trust Christ for salvation, they grapple with applying that trust to certain everyday practices or traditions. So they lack understanding of what saving faith allows them to do. They waver in their conscience, and that leads to unnecessary restrictions on the liberty or freedom that they have in Christ. So the man whose faith is weak puts restrictions on Christian liberty. The man whose faith is strong understands and he practices the freedom he has in Christ. He practices Christian liberty. And Paul puts himself into that group of the strong in faith. In verse 14, he says about himself, "As one who is in the Lord, I am fully convinced that there, that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. So the one who is weak in faith puts unnecessary restrictions on Christian liberty. Now, Christian liberty, how do we define Christian liberty? Let me offer a definition for Christian liberty. Christian liberty is the theological concept that refers to the freedom believers have in Christ, encompassing freedom from the law, sin, and the constraints of human traditions. This liberty is rooted in the redemptive work of Christ, Jesus Christ, and is a central theme in the New Testament. So in the context of Romans 14, Christian liberty is the freedom the believer has in Christ to engage in activities that are not expressly forbidden in the Bible. Now, we're all required to obey all the commands in the Bible, but where there is no command, we have the God-given freedom and responsibility to choose a course of action with a clear conscience. Okay. Here's an example of choosing a course of action with a clear conscience. Okay. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, this is God's command to Adam concerning his food. He says to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." That was it. God gave no other commands or prohibitions on Adam's food, regarding his food. So if the first time Adam got hungry and he asked God, "Lord, which fruit should I eat?" God's answer would have been, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So Adam had the freedom to eat any tree of his choice except that one, and it was his responsibility to choose which one to eat. God didn't give him a weekly menu of pre-selected fruit. Since the Bible doesn't give binding commands on everything, there are always going to be disputable matters that can cause a Christian's division and bring them into judging and condemning each other, as was the case in Rome and in Corinth. So Paul exhorts his readers and us, by extension, with four reasons to accept each other without passing judgment. Reason number one, Paul says, God is the believer's sole master. God, Jesus, is the believer's sole master. Again, from verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So each man is a servant of God, a servant of Jesus, and has been accepted by him. So there can be no looking down or condemning that man. God's servant answers only to God. And by God's judgment, he either stands justified, or he falls unjustified. And by the grace of God, he stands justified. So we don't have the authority or the responsibility to judge our brother. So mutual agreement is not necessary, but mutual acceptance is. Second reason for not judging and condemning: each man's sincere motive before God. Verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord, and gives thanks to God. So here, Paul argues that each man's choice reflects a sincere regard for God to honor and thank him. Therefore, it is wrong to judge and condemn. Brothers may differ in practice in specific areas of life, but each must recognize the sincerity of the other to please God without passing judgment. Third reason, no man is an island. We don't live in isolation. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. Verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So we don't live in isolation. We live in an interactive community called the church, under the eternal lordship of Jesus that continues from this life to the next. And Jesus gained his lordship through his death and the resurrection. Verse 9 says, for this reason, Christ died and returned to life that he might be the Lord of both dead and the living. So under the lordship of Christ, there is no place for division. As Paul stated in chapter 12 of Romans, verses 4 and 5, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we are, who are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. The body of Christ must be one in spirit. Fourth reason, God is the ultimate judge of every believer. Verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account to himself to God. So God is the ultimate judge of every believer. And Paul quotes in verse 11, he quotes from the book of Isaiah, and by doing so, he identifies Jesus as God. He says, surely as I live, says the Lord, that would be Jesus, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So at the second coming, every believer, both living and dead, will stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of himself to God. So for these four reasons, brothers are to accept one another without passing judgment, looking down on or condemning the other, whether stronger or weaker in faith, over choices made in disputable matters. Okay. Furthermore, Paul, in addressing the situation in Corinth over the issue of eating meat offered to idols, he exhorts the Christian brothers to exercise love that builds up, 1 Corinthians 8:1b. And he also says, nobody should seek his own good but the good of others, 1 Corinthians 10:24. So these commands to the Corinthians to exercise love that builds up and to seek the good of others, they also apply to the Romans and apply to us. So in exercising Christian liberty, we have the freedom to make our own choices in disputable matters, but you must be careful not to offend a brother's conscience. That may cause him to waver in his faith. So say a brother sees me acting on a choice that he disagrees with. He might be thinking, how can Jesus be okay with a believer who does something that's morally wrong? Or how can he accept someone living in sin? My actions could affect his conscience that may cause him to question God or the validity of the Christian faith, and then may cause him to fall away. So in disputable matters, sometimes we must restrain ourselves from acting on our choices for the sake of a brother who is weaker in faith. But if we insist on acting on our choices, we run the risk of becoming proud and arrogant and cause our brother to stumble. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. That would be knowledge about Christian liberty. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. 1 Corinthians 10:23 and 24. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And verses 31 and 33. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many. So in disputable matters, love trumps Christian liberty if it causes division or if it harms a brother. So if I encounter a disagreeing brother who questions me about a disputable matter, so I must take the opportunity to explain the reasons for my position in a civil discourse, in civil dialogue, and I must listen to him, present his views with an open mind and a sincere heart, try to understand where he's coming from. There is no place for judgment and condemnation. So in the end, we may still disagree, but love must prevail. Now, so at this point, I should say that not all disagreements on disputable matters are between stronger and weaker brothers. Sometimes there are differences in theological views. Like my friend's pastor in Hawaii, he holds to a theological view of the Four Square Church regarding demons and demonology and so forth. So he's not a man of weak faith. He is a man of strong convictions, and his convictions come from his understanding of the theology on demons and idols and so forth. So he's not a weaker brother, but he has strong convictions. So if I don't agree with him, it's not between a stronger and a weaker brother. It's between two brothers who have strong convictions. So now we all have friends, relatives, neighbors, co-workers, so forth, that we disagree on certain issues. And often these disagreements fall into the category of disputable matters. Now, we don't want to alienate anyone from us because of disagreement on these non-essential aspects of Christianity, these gray areas. So, by application, here are 5 points I want you to consider. Number one, carefully study the Bible to learn what God's word commands, commands us to do and do them. Learn to distinguish between what we are commanded and what we can choose as a matter of Christian liberty. Two, cultivate your own convictions on issues that fall into the category of disputable matters so that you can act on them in freedom with a clear conscience toward God, with the motive to honor him and to express gratitude to him. Three, allow others the freedom to determine their own conclusions, especially when their conclusions differ from yours. Four, when necessary, let love limit your right to exercise freedom in Christian liberty for the benefit of another believer. So be careful not to violate his conscience or cause him to waver in his faith. And five, follow the example of Christ. Let his attitude, words, and actions be your model and motivator to follow as his servant. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us about the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom to cultivate our own convictions in areas where your word doesn't give us a clear command, no binding command. So help us to diligently study your word so that the convictions we cultivate are consistent with its teaching. When we encounter other believers who differ from us in their convictions, help us to embrace them with love. Help us not to cause division among believers, but help us to seek unity to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.